beloved, tonight we are going to look at Revelation lesson 23. And welcome and congratulations, we have now reached chapter 2. If you have your place there in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, we're going to begin looking at Ephesus, the lagging church, and this is the salutation or the greeting that Christ gives them. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Let us pray. Father, we thank you tonight for this time of revival, Lord, for the message we had this morning. And Lord, Father, thank you for this Q&A time that we have tonight, where we are beginning our look into this second chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, Lord, we pray that you'll just guide us. Lord, may I decrease and you increase. Hide me behind the cross, put your words in my mouth and have me to speak, Lord. And now, speak to our hearts from this book of Revelation, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last time in our study, which was last Sunday night, we wrapped up chapter 1 in our 22-week study of the first division of Revelation, which was the things which thou hast seen. Now, with the conclusion of the introductory matters of chapter 1, Jesus now begins his presentation to the seven churches. The seven churches identified back in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11, are, as we will see, specifically addressed. Each received a description of its present condition with a necessary warning and a call to the overcomer to persevere. Of the seven churches, four demonstrate a spirit of compromise. Those would be Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, Laodicea. The church at Sardis is declared to be dead, and the churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia are presented as the faithful churches. Smyrna is seen as the physically persecuted church, and Philadelphia is seen as the physically protected church. With roughly 2,000 years separating the seven churches of Asia and the modern churches of the world, some may question, what is the relationship between the seven churches mentioned in Revelation and churches today? Well, the messages themselves yield the necessary clues to answer the supposed question of relevancy. For believers of all ages, the issue is the same in connection with the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. It is either forgiveness or judgment. I mean, think about it. The Lord instructs six of the seven churches that there are both immediate and long-term consequences to their deeds. The threat of immediate discipline for a lack of repentance is given to the churches of Ephesus, Pergamos, Thyatira, and Laodicea. Equally, each church is also warned about the possible reward and punishment to be experienced at the Lord's coming. You know, a facet we often forget is that according to Hebrews 1:2, the last days began while Jesus Christ was physically upon the earth. Thus, those seven churches were as we are in the last days. This indicates that the messages to the seven churches have both a near application for them, quite possibly, and a far application to us, quite possibly, within this age, which is none other than the church age. Now, the question of relevancy seems to be something that doesn't even matter. It is, if you will, a superfluous one. Now, this is bolstered by the fact that each message ends with the same remark, and that therein the word church is plural, thus extending the message and application from each local church to the church and churches all over the world. Thus today we can claim the same promises and fear the same warning. But be that as it may, John Walvoord on the board of Dallas Theological Seminary correctly stated the following in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, quote, "This portion of Scripture has been strangely neglected. While many turn to the epistles of Paul and other portions of the New Testament for church truth, often the letters to these churches, though coming from Christ Himself and being climactic in character, are completely ignored. This neglect has contributed to churches today not conforming to God's perfect will," end quote. And you know what? I 100% wholeheartedly agree that if the devil saw what Jesus would do to his own churches, regardless of where they were and what they were doing and how even good a job they were doing in regards to what these churches were said to do and what they were to do and stop doing sometimes what they were doing or do what they were not doing, then if I were the devil, I would also make sure that none of the churches today followed through with what the Lord had to say. And so it is, the late independent Baptist and creationist Henry M. Morris in his commentary, The Revelation Record, indicated that each church receives a message composed of several parts. And they are as follows. 1, salutation. 2, identification of Christ as the sender. 3, assertion of knowledge. 4, comment and exhortation. 5, promise or threatened coming. 6, admonition to heed. And 7, promised blessing. Now, before we embark upon our new study here in chapter 2, please ensure that you have your handouts. And those of you listening on sermonaudio.com, you will do well to click on the hyperlink, which will take you to the PDF document, so you can have what is entitled Revelation Lesson 23 Handout. Also, please keep up with these because, beloved, we will refer back to them as we go through each of the seven churches throughout chapters 2 and 3. Now, with this introduction now out of the way, let us begin looking at what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. So let's begin here. We see the first three words, unto the angel. Now, as I have stated previously, and especially in last week's study, the word angel is angelos, and it means messenger. And given that these are in Jesus' right hand, among other observations, we know that these are men, not supernatural angelic creatures, and that they are, as the word angel means, messenger. This also is another reason why we have our King James Bible. It shows you and I that we need to study. And according to 2 Timothy 2:15. And once we have done all that studying, then we need to do some more study. The next three words is of the church. Now here we find another reasoning as to why the angels mentioned are men and not some supernatural creatures. These angels are connected with each local New Testament church. Never within the pages of the Holy Bible are supernatural angels said to inhabit churches. Furthermore, if that were the case, then the emphasis of church would be on the building. And never in the Bible is the word church emphasizing the building. But the word church always emphasizes the people that make up the body of Christ. So, now, however, according to Daniel chapter 10, verse 20, there are supernatural angels connected to nation, for example, as the prince of Grecia and the prince of Persia. And according to Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, Acts chapter 12, verses 12 through 15, and Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14, there are supernatural angelic creatures connected with children who are under the age of accountability, and the saved. And these angels act as we call today, we call them guardian angels. Never, though, are there angels within the biblical context that are assigned to churches. Now, some will say, well, they are said to be here in Revelation as a rebuttal. But the case in point is one of which I would say is just simply common sense. Why would Jesus have John, a human being, write a physical letter to a spiritual being? It simply does not make sense. So the angel, then, is connected or linked with a physical church, thus indicating by 2 Timothy 2:15, study to rightly divide the word, or that is, interpret the word of truth. These angels, then, must be and are the messengers or the pastors of each of the churches mentioned in each one of those seven cities. Now, before I move on, I want to draw your attention to some of what the late evangelist Oliver B. Green stated in his commentary. Now, some of you may wonder, why do you quote so much from these men? Merely because of this. What they say, I cannot say it better, and it lines up with what Scripture says. And I'm also giving credit where credit is due. You'll be surprised at how many preachers are thieves. They steal another preacher's outline, and they say, this is what God gave me to preach. And it's a lie. And they're standing there lying through their two front teeth. When they borrowed it, now if you borrowed it, say you borrowed it. But anyway, no extra charge for that. So, Green said this. Paul wrote to the saints in Ephesus. See Ephesus 1:1. John, however, is writing to the angel, if you will, the pastor of the church in Ephesus. No doubt the reason for the more distant form of addressing the church was because the church had sunk so low morally that the Lord could not address it through John as to the saints. No doubt they had declined their spiritual status where they could not be referred to in the true sense of saints, but rather as babes in Christ, eating, drinking milk and meat rather than feasting upon it. I mean, drinking milk instead of eating meat. During the day of Paul, which had been about maybe 30 to 40 years prior, the church at Ephesus was made up almost altogether of devout saints. But in John's day, the saints had departed from their first love. All right, next words, of Ephesus. Now here is the first location name. Now we already went over some points about each city back in lesson 13. So we already covered a little bit of information about Ephesus, such as the Temple of Diana and so forth. And if you're interested in that, go back and get the CD for lesson 13. Or if you're on sermon audio, just go back to lesson 13. Now, when we come to our study here of the Church of Ephesus, we find that preachers have nicknamed this church and the rest of the Revelation churches. The Church of Ephesus, I have found, and this is by no means exhaustive, it has been called the Apostolic Church, the Church of the Faded Love, one of my personal favorites because of my name, Loveless, which is spelled L-O-V-E-L-A-C-E. Some preachers have called the Church of Ephesus the Loveless Church, and they spell it L-O-V-E-L-E-S-S. I thought about that, but I said, you know, no, I don't think I'll go with that. 4, they've called it the Indifferent Church. 5, they called it the Preoccupied Church, and I'll add my own to the list now, the Lagging Church. What were they lagging in? Their first love. The late J. Vernon McGee said concerning the church at Ephesus, now, may I say, and that's all I'll say of my attempt to mimic his voice. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks to this church in the midst of crass materialism, degraded animalism, base paganism, and dark heathenism. Note this carefully, because I consider this message to be one of the most important of all, and I say a hearty amen to that, Brother McGee. So can we look at these nicknames, beloved, and apply that to some, or sadly many, of our churches today? Can what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus be said to the church here at Danieltown? What do you think our church nickname is? What do you think, more importantly, however, that Jesus would write to us, or, if you will, to the angel of the church of Danieltown? Some interesting things to ponder. And the next word, write. This word is a command by Christ to John to put pen to parchment. The word for the Greek language is grapho, that's G1125, and it has the meaning of write this down so it will not be forgotten. Next words, these things saith. Now here is an interesting insight into the fact of how the Bible was recorded, that along with the previous word write. While this is identifying the speaker, it also shows us how John received the revelation. He heard these things. And what are these things, beloved? Well, to you and I, it will comprise here, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. He is the next word, and that is Christ. How do we know this? Well, in my Bible, the words are in red, but that feature was not included in Testaments or Bibles. You remember lesson 9, go back and listen to that if you're interested. until New Testaments had the words of Christ and read in 1899 and the first Bibles came out in 1901 respectively. So how do we know who is speaking if your Bible doesn't have the words of Christ in red? Well, notice what the speaker has. Next words are, that holdeth. Now, the wording shows that the speaker is holding something, or if you will, several somethings. That word holdeth is kratēo. That's G2902. Now, this word means what our English text says, holdeth. Now, remember, in the English class from 1611, ETH ending means S. Thus, holdeth equals holds in our modern tongue. In the first century, kratēo had the meaning of to grasp and to hold on to it. That is, never, never let it go. To have in one's power or to be master of. Now, I want you to get this and get it down good. This word in the Greek language, I use this not to confuse, but to reinforce the meaning here. It is in the present active participle, which is a fancy way of saying continuous or repeated action that is accomplished by the subject of the verb. So, who is the subject of the verb here? Jesus. What is the verb that is action? Holdeth. And this indicates a continuing action that this holdeth is a continual holding. In other words, Jesus keeps on holding. But the question is, what is He holding? Notice, next three words. The seven stars. Now, these were already explained as part of the first mystery of Revelation we looked at last week. And we saw that these stars are symbolic of the angels or messengers. Thus, when we combine this understanding of the interpretation that the messengers are not supernatural angels, but rather are the human messengers, the preachers of the churches, we find that coupled with John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, we again see another beautiful picture of the believer's eternal security. Even when preachers do, and we do, I have before, when we get out of line, beloved, we simply cannot lose our salvation. Why? Because Jesus holdeth the stars in His right hand. And that holdeth is He will hold them there forever. And that is indicative of all believers. He holds not only the preachers, but He holds every born-again child of God in His hand. And no man is able to pluck them from His hand or out of His hand. And so, beloved, it is eternal security. When you believe that what the Bible teaches, once you're saved, you're always saved. It is not a license to sin. It is merely proclaiming what God has already decreed, that once you're saved, you're His. That's it. You can't get out of it. It's done. Because salvation is not in your power or my power. It is in the hand and in the power of Jesus. Where are the seven stars? Next word. In His right hand. Again, we must note here that those seven pastors are not exclusively only within Jesus' grasp, but they are so mentioned due to them being the recipient and the deliverers audibly of this message. Many, even men like McGee and Waite, attempt to imply that the Lord Jesus Christ here is holding the churches in His hand to imply His control or power over them or it. But such is not the case. How do we know? Simply put, look, if He had control over them, why then these letters consisting primarily of rebuke? If this shows His control, then looking at Thyatira and Laodicea, beloved, we would be forced to conclude that these are not under His control, and that would constitute a failure on the part of Jesus, and such cannot be so with Christ. No, He has control over what then? What is the stars then in His right hand? It is merely then, beloved, the souls of those who are saved. What the saved do now, well, that is a different story in and of itself. Next words, who walketh? McGee says, literally, it means that he is walking up and down. I believe that he is still walking up and down in our day, and that he is still judging the church. The word walketh means walks, and symbolically, this implies a relationship. So we see that Christ has a relationship with the church. And this is what is symbolically represented by the golden candlestick. But the question we shall see is whether or not, beloved, the church has a relationship with Christ, her head. Next words in our verse here, in the midst, M-I-D-S-T. That literally means in the middle of. I like what Oliver B. Green says here. We see him walking in their midst. He's moving about, taking note of every need of every individual, not overlooking the difficulties that may arise, the trials and temptations that may come. Y'all have no doubt heard the old saying, God won't put on you more than you are able to bear. But that is really not the case. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, it says this. This is where it comes from. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. But watch it. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. The old Americanized proverb, beloved, is then false. The Bible states the way, the only way we are able to bear it, that is, temptation, is to escape from it. Without that escape divinely provided by God, we then will do what Mark Twain's proverb says. The surest way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it. Or Oscar Wilde, who said, I can resist everything but temptation. It is with Christ we are free to choose whom to serve. Without Jesus, without the salvation He provides, we are slaves to sin. Once you and I got saved, Christ promised in His Word in Hebrews 13:5 to never leave us nor forsake us. So based on that promise, Jesus does walk among or in the presence of the believer. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. He is a very present help in time of need, and His help can be had instantaneously. He is available at all hours of the day or night. He walks in and out among the churches. He observes the ways of every believer, and He has grace sufficient for the need of every believer here and indeed all over the world. Last phrase, of the seven golden candlesticks. Again, from last week, we noted that these are symbolic of the seven churches. Also, back in lesson 14, we noted that these candlesticks were seven separate lampstands, not linked together like the Jewish menorah. It would be very strange if he had to, as he says in Revelation 2:5, to remove the candlestick and yank one of the arms off of the menorah. Well, beloved, we are not done by any means. We are only hitting the pause button here at this church in Ephesus. So tonight this will conclude lesson 23, Ephesus, the lagging church, the salutation. So now let's bow our head and pray.